Okay, why does it say Reform question mark at the bottom of the page? Because what's the name of the course that we're studying? What does it mean to be Reformed? Question mark. See? And so that's why. Okay? Church, yeah, we'll start with church growth.
What is the word church? You don't know?
Yeah, I don't know. I'll need some help. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we read in your word of what a great God you are and how our Savior is ours, how he died for us when we didn't deserve it. We pray that your Spirit who lives in us would teach us, that you would have him teach us this morning so we would know your word all the better and we'd be able to glorify you because of it. Draw our hearts all the closer to you so that our hearts would be there close to you, and then thus out of our hearts we would come and want to joyfully serve you. We know that we are sinners. We know that we need your grace, and we thank you that you do not just barely spoon out the grace to us, but you pour it upon us because you love us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in the middle of a course about what does it mean to be reformed. We are starting, what is it, the seventh topic, I guess? Okay, so we talked about our view of Scripture. We've talked about the covenantal structure of Scripture. We've talked about the sovereignty of God. We've talked about the plan of salvation. You have a raising your hand, Mr. Plebiak?
No.
He's asking for something.
Need some handouts over there? Okay, so our view of Scripture. And we talked also about the sovereignty of God. And we have talked last few weeks about godliness. What does it mean to be godly? We looked at Philippians 2 particularly, and today we are going to start the section on church government. So I have a question for you from church history, a little bit of a trivia question about this situation. And this happened in the mid-1300s in the church. There was a series of popes that moved the papacy, or the headquarters of the papacy, from Rome to France. Okay, and they were headquartered in a town called Avignon in France. And in 1378, one of the popes died. And I don't remember his name, I'm sorry. But he died in 1378, and then there was some disagreement over the succession, who was going to be the next pope. And so what they had is, they had the group, of course, that wanted them to be in France, but then they had a new group that wanted them to go back to Rome. Okay, and so then for a couple of the popes, they had dual popes going on, and quite serious, you know, about having dual popes. And in church history, sometimes this period in all this is called the Babylonian captivity of the church. Okay, Luther called it that in the 1500s, okay, during this period. And my question is, during this time when they had, should we call it dueling popes? Okay. But when we had two different popes, my question is, during that time, who was the head of the church?
Christ.
Ah, yes, you get an A. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church, right? Okay, good. Okay. Yes, sir.
No, I was just going to add this, but at Avignon, there was actually three popes.
Was there three?
At one point, that were all
fighting among themselves.
Ordained by bishops that went with their
Yeah. Oh, so
they're actually free.
They're all vicars of the Prince of Peace.
Yeah.
They were fighting. Yeah. We're going to talk about that word in a little while. Okay, perhaps. Okay. In fact, this period, they call each other the anti-pope. Okay. Now, what does the word anti mean? No, it doesn't mean against. No. It means instead of. Remember that from all of you Greek scholars, okay? The Antichrist is not somebody who's against Christ, but who is somebody who's to be worshipped instead of Christ. Okay? There's a very interesting doctoral dissertation years ago done by Hendrickson on the meaning of this term in the Greek. Okay? It means instead of, not against. Okay? So we have our study sheets there. First thing we want to talk about is, what does the word church mean and how is it used in Scripture? And I want to talk to you about the dangers of getting meanings of words from etymologies. Now, there is this wonderful word that we use. And that means what etymologically? Full of beauty, right? Beautiful. Okay, now what's that hymn number that so many of us like? How sweet and awful is the place? Thank you very much. Okay, so let's all turn to 469. And there has been a textual emendation in this hymn. What does that mean? They changed the words. Yes, they changed the word. Okay. So what does it say in our hymn book on 469?
How sweet and awesome.
How sweet and awesome. Okay. But what was the word originally?
Awful.
Sweet and awful. Which? Ah, very good. The word used to mean full of awe.
Did they spell it that way, John?
I think. Or was there an E?
E.
Ah, maybe so. I don't know.
I can spell it now.
I don't know. My spell checker doesn't work on the chart.
I'm not being serious. I'm not seriously yet. I wonder if it was spelled A-W-E.
I don't know. We'll go by A-W-E, if you will. Okay, I just added the E. Okay? My point is, what does this word mean etymologically? Full of awe. It used to mean full of awe, as we saw in that hymn. How sweet and awful is the place where it meant full of awe. But what does this word mean today? Terrible. Awful. I mean, it's worse than terrible, right? Okay? Sometimes almost offensive. Okay? And so we don't get meanings of words from etymologies. Now, why is that important when we talk about the doctrine of the church? Well, here's what the word looks like. Since you guys passed your Greek history test. By the way, all you seminary students, that is a common question used in licensure exams and ordination exams. During the Babylonian captivity of the church, who was the, you know, all of that, who was the head of the church? And if you say one of the popes, you failed your exam. Okay? Okay. Now, the word in Greek is ekklesia. Accents here, long E. Right? That's a word for church. Now, we get what word in English from that? Ecclesiastical, you know, and all that, right? Okay? Now, this is made up of a preposition, which means out of, and the word, Greek word, to call. And some people want to say, ah, the church is the what? Called out ones. I mean, I've heard people in sermons and all that say that. Terrible theology. You don't get meanings of words from etymologies. Okay? And it's kind of history sometimes. You study the history of words and things like that. And that can be kind of fun. But the church does not mean the called out ones. This word means the assembly. It's used in pagan cultures. The assembly at Athens, they were not the called out ones out of the world. You know, those pagan Greeks, okay? They were the assembly. And we're going to look at some of the uses of the term, and we're going to see that if we understand the concept of the assembly, we really understand what's going on with this term and the concept there. Well, let's begin then and look at...
Reverend...
I'm missing your point, Bill.
No. To be respected.
Yeah. Oh, reverent and the word reverend, like the pastor, the minister? I don't know if those words are related. They might be. Does anybody know? Word reverend and reverent? I could see how they could be. I don't know.
Some pastors don't like to be called
the reverend, so and so? Yeah. Does our pastor like to be called that? I don't know.
I call him that all the time.
You call him that all the time? So we're all on the receiving end? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Matthew 16. Okay. Now, it's intriguing that the Lord uses the word church only twice. And those are the two references we have. In all the Gospels, the word is used only twice. And it's interesting that not only are they used only twice, but they're used only in Matthew. Now, why is that intriguing? Well, because Matthew was written by a Jew for the Jews. Right? There's lots of interesting thoughts in Matthew about that. And we see here that he's talking about the church. Now, in the Septuagint, remember what the Septuagint was? The Greek translation of the Old Testament done by 70 people, they think. Okay, in the Septuagint, the word for the assembly of the people of God when they met was ecclesia, this word. Okay, so when Jesus was talking about the assembly, and then when Matthew put it in Greek, the people would have known what it was about. Okay. So Matthew 16. Okay. We'll begin in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, okay, where was Caesarea Philippi? Up north, way up north. Okay. Lots of idols there. Okay. Who's it named after? Look at the name of the city. Caesarea is named after one of the Caesars. Yeah, okay. He asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. What does that mean? We've never really talked about this. Probably a reference to the usage out of Daniel. Visions like one like the Son of Man. But in Greek, it's particularly interesting because every time the phrase is in the Gospels, except for one time, it's always the Son of the Man. Who is the Man? Adam. There's some thought that it's a picture maybe of Jesus as the second Adam. Okay? That he's referring himself always as the second Adam. I'm coming, you know, and what do we have because Jesus was the second Adam? We have salvation, right? Because he represented us as Adam represented us. All of that representative federal theology perhaps is poured into that term. Okay. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. What does Bar-Jonah mean? Son of Jonah. Jonah, so his father's name was Jonah. Okay. They use that for last names. You know, we don't do that now. We have familial names that pass on multi-generationally, but they did that then. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven... who is in heaven, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, what humorous concept do we get from this passage? Well, no, no. That's another point, but I'm talking about seriously in jokes. What do we see? Don't we get a lot of jokes about Peter's at the pearly gates of heaven and all that? Oh. Go ahead. That's
because Peter means rock.
Yes, he does mean rock. So you call him Rocky, right? I have an aunt whose name is Petra. Good Italian name. She doesn't like to call Aunt Rocky. She gets really nasty about that one. Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah. Peter is the rock. We're going to talk about that. But the joke is that Peter, all you know, Peter at the pearly gates of heaven and all that. That's where the jokes come from. Is this passage here? Okay. So Peter is there, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus says, "My Father's given you this insight, and I'm going to build my church on you, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Okay? Now, the interesting question is, when he says, I'm building my church upon you, Peter, what does he mean? Now, we're familiar with the Roman interpretation, right? That Peter was the first pope, and that's why, and that's where this comes from. The really intriguing thing to me is that if that was true, Peter would use that sometimes, but he never refers to himself as the Pope, but he refers to himself, interestingly enough, as an elder. We're going to look at that in 1 Peter 5. Peter never uses that appellation of himself. You got to do what I say because I am the first Pope. In fact, you remember what Paul did to Peter in Galatia, where he talks about it, right? He corrected him in front of the whole church. I mean, can you imagine? There's Peter, you know, and it was like at a church dinner, like we had like last week, right? And then Peter's sitting over there, and he's sitting with the wrong group, right? And what is Paul? In front of everybody. Can you imagine somebody standing up and correcting the pastor? I mean, we would never do that, right? At the church dinner, right? But that's what he did. Paul did. And he said, not only did he do that, he said, when you're doing that, you're denying the gospel by the what you're doing, because you're sitting with Jews and not with Gentiles. And you're, you know, all of the idea of who you would eat and who you'd hang around with and all that, denying the gospel. Okay, so Peter was not the first pope. So if that interpretation is not exegetically sound, what is? And I think the answer is, well, where else is this metaphor used in Scripture that the church is built upon something. Ephesians 2, what is the church built upon? The foundation of the apostles with Jesus as the cornerstone. Don't you see that that language of Paul is similar to this language here? The foundation of the church is the apostles. So what I think the right idea here is that Peter is speaking as a representative of the apostles. Jesus says to the disciples, to the apostles, whom do you say that I am? Right? First he goes, who does everybody say? Now then, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up as a representative, and Jesus is saying, yes, I'm going to build my church on the apostles. I think that's the idea that's here. Okay. But my point here in this is that here's the first time in the scripture, the New Testament, where the word church is used. I'm going to build my assembly. Another one, just turn over a page or so. Matthew 18, verse 17. We heard a sermon on this passage, 3 months ago or so? Dave Van Drunen came here and preached. Let's go to verse 15 to get some context. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. See, there it is. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound on heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we have again the concept of the church. Jesus talks about in the process of church discipline, the church is involved. Now, I don't think this is saying ultimately that the whole congregation makes up the decisions on church discipline, but rather it's done by the elders of the church. As we saw in the first usage, right, there were representatives. I think we're going to see during this section of the course, we're going to talk about the elders as representatives. Then we have Acts 2:47 as another one. And there's many uses of the term ecclesia in the New Testament. But there's another interesting one. Yeah, interesting. Hold on. When I was looking up in the Greek... Do any of you have a little bit different? Let me read you what the New English says. Okay, this is the people had things in common, and they were attending to the church, and they 2:47. Okay, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distribution to proceeds, and day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Any of you have a different translation? Adding to the church. And that's what the Greek is, yeah. To the church. Okay. Now my question here is, how many people were in this church? How big was the congregation? We don't know. But how many were saved on Pentecost Sunday? This is a few weeks after that. 3,000. So there's even more here. Pretty big congregation. Right? May have been more than one congregation, but we don't know. We just don't have the facts. Okay? Then there's another reference. I don't have it here on the notes. But do you remember in Romans, I think it is, Paul says, greet the church that's in the home of, is it Cleopas? How many people were in that church? We don't know, but it had to be a lot smaller because they met in somebody's house. Right? So it was small. So we have a big group that's called the church, and we have a small group that's called the church. And so you see, the size is not relevant to the definition of the word church. It isn't when it gets over so many people, now it becomes an assembly of God's people. Right? And then I want us to look at Ephesians 1. Okay, let's get a little context again. We've got to go back to the beginning of the paragraph. What a wonderful paragraph this is. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Okay. So what is the status, according to these last couple of verses we just read, of the Lord? He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only this age, but the one to come. Pretty prestigious position, right? I mean, He's the King of Kings, is the kind of language we might want to use here, okay? And then here's the point. And He put all things under His feet. How many things is included in the term all things? All things. Okay. Does that mean in the future or does that mean now? Well, what's the tense of the verb? Yeah, it's past tense, like it's completed, right? He put all things. Does that mean that everything is now under His feet? Yes. Now, what's the imagery of this language of being under His feet? Do you remember the Old Testament imagery? What did they do to the kings when one king conquered another king? Put his feet on his neck, right? Yeah, it's a picture of subjugation, right? Was he down there voluntarily? Okay, right. Okay, and another thing they would do is the conquering king would sit on his throne. And what did he need? He wanted a footrest. And where was he going to put his feet on that footrest? On the other guy's back. So he'd have to kneel in front of him. You see, the whole what a humiliating thing it is. All I'm good for is to hold this guy's feet up, you know? Okay. So you see the whole point of it. That Jesus has everything under His feet. There's not some things, but everything. Okay? Now, it's in this position, this authoritative position that the Lord is in. Now, let's read the rest of the verse. And He gave Him as head over all things to the church. Now, what is the relationship of the head to the body? Well, the point is the head tells the body what to do. The head controls the body. The head gives the body messages, right? And it's as head over everything. The conquering hero, right? Isn't that what Jesus is when He rose again and was seated at the right hand of God? Isn't that the whole picture of the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Christ? Is that He's the conquering hero, right? The conquering hero, the victor, the one over all things, is what? He gave Him His head to the church. That's who you are. You are on the winning side. Isn't that what this is saying? You are on the winning side. And He is your head. And it's as the one who rules over not most things, not some things, not just spiritual things, not just prayer and Bible study and church services and witnessing, but everything. Right? Didn't we talk about the concept of the all-encompassing world life view a couple lessons ago? You see, everything Jesus is. In that status, He's now your head. Yes, Troy, you had a question? Ah, yes. Yeah, Paul uses that language that we don't yet see everything under Him. Yes, everything. So the Lord is in the what? He's in the process of carrying this out. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. As I remember, I had a prophet once say that we're involved in the mop-up operation right now, as the Lord's kind of cleaning things up. Yeah. So, in other words, there are still some people that are rebellious. Are there not? And we see their rebellion, and they think they're doing just fine in their rebellion.
All of us at times.
Yeah, all of us at times, huh? Except for Mr. Plebiak. He's all the time. This is Puppy Access. Aren't you glad that God saves you not based upon what you do, but Him? Amen. Ray and I get together at lunch and we were talking about that last Friday. What a wonderful God we have and how He saves us. Now, my point in this so far is I want you to see who Jesus is and who you are as part of the church. Now, there's a lot of other verses where the term ecclesia is used, but I want you just to get a little flavor of what the assembly is, the church is. Okay, now, let's talk a little bit about officers in the church. And there's various terms, and we're going to look at these passages and see them. And we're in Ephesians, so we're going to turn over just a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 4. As we're at the point of this lesson, really, is church government. Okay, we've talked about what is the church. Okay, so in Ephesians 4:11. And by the way, I have a book that I want to get for you for next week. I'll get some copies. It's an intriguing one, Thomas Witherow's The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? And I'll get a few copies if you want to buy it. It's a nice little book. It's an attempt to show that Presbyterian church government is the biblical church government. That's the point of Witherow's little book. Okay, I'll get some copies of it. But he deals with this passage, Ephesians 4:11, among others. And he has the, I think we would call it the old-timey understanding of this passage in Ephesians 4. Let's look at it. Verse 8, get some context. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who has ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then it continues on. I want us to see, first of all, some offices, and that's where I want us to point here. Now, what are the four offices that are here? What's the first one? Apostles. What's next? Prophets. Evangelists. Yeah, shepherds or pastors. Some people want to put them together because the syntax is a bit different here. Okay, so probably we should put these together. Now, let's talk about these. What does the word apostle mean? It means he who is sent out with a commission, with a purpose. Okay, so we see Paul lists the apostles, and then what's a prophet? One who tells, brings a message from God. Remember this between the prophet and the priest? The prophet represented God, the priest represented the people in that relationship. Okay, so he's the one that brought the message from God. What's an evangelist? Missionary. Guy who will go out and particularly gifted, and these are gifts in the church, particularly gifted in talking to people about their souls, people who are not saved. Okay, pastors and teachers. And the New English translates the word pastor rather intriguingly. How? Shepherd, which is exactly what the word means. What word do we get from English? Another English word related to this that reminds us of shepherds. Yeah, it's pastoral, right? Shepherds. Okay. Remember there's a part, isn't there, of Handel's Messiah? It's got this interlude, and it's called the pastoral... Is it not symphony? The Pastoral Symphony is one of Beethoven's symphonies. Yeah. Beethoven's Fifth is the Pastoral Symphony, but there's an interlude in the Messiah, right? Everybody's singing, and then there's this part where nobody sings. Okay, what's it called? Pastoral something. Yeah, interlude, whatever. I'm sorry. Okay? But there's this part. And the word is related to this word pasture, which is where the sheep eat. Right? Okay? That's the same root. Okay? Now, the old idea was that these three offices are no longer around. That evangelist is not around anymore. Okay? The current theology is that evangelists are around. Okay? So, it used to be apostles and prophets and evangelists. And Witherell, in that book, he talks about that a little bit. Now, the apostles were the ones that the church was built upon. The prophets were too, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and following in that area, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Right? Paul uses that kind of thought. Okay? Why do you think they wanted to have evangelists as a gift that was only during the apostolic period but no longer around? Well, what did those old Puritans hate? They hated people being despotic in the church. Right? Do you remember the language that was used by, one of the guys at the Westminster Assembly, I forget his name, but he encouraged somebody up to stand up and debate so that the Lord Jesus Christ could have the rule in the church that he wants. You know, something like that. The point is what? Presbyterian government. That's what the Lord would want because that's what his word teaches. Was it Gillespie who said that? Okay. Or is it said to Gillespie?
No, Gillespie.
Said it to whom? Not Rutherford. One of the other guys from Scotland, right? I forget. There's like four or five of them. Yeah. Okay. Now, the point here is what they hated back then was any rule in the church which was tyrannical. Because shepherds cannot be tyrannical for the sheep because the sheep will run away. They had to be gentle leaders of the sheep, right? Okay. And that's what they said. This is what God wants our shepherds to be, not tyrants. Well, who were the tyrants back in those days? The guys with all the robes and the fancy clothes and the fancy houses. The bishops, right? I just finished reading an interesting little historical fictional biography of John Wycliffe, meant for kids, you know. So it's a great little book. So I read it and we're now giving it to Ruth to give to her kids. Okay? But Wycliffe was in the mid-1300s, okay?
King James with him.
Yeah.
Scotch Presbyterian. That it's going to be tyrannical. He says, don't make it
bow
down to bishops. And he
says,
no bishops, no king.
That's right. Okay, now, why, remember that James I of the King James Bible, why did the Puritans go to James I? Well, James I was James I of England, but he was James VI of Scotland. He was really a Scot who came down. Now, why did he come down to rule England? Well, who was the monarch just before him? The Virgin Queen, Elizabeth. And she died with no heir. Right? So they brought a cousin.
Wasn't he her stepbrother?
No, I don't think. I thought he was a cousin. Maybe he was a stepbrother. I'm not sure. But he came. Right? And he ruled and he became James I of England. And the Puritans said, God has given us a king from Scotland who understands Presbyterian thought and believes it. Because he was back then, sort of, right? And he came down to England and he became an Anglican.
As a child, he was trained in the true faith.
Yeah, he was he even trained by Knox? I'm not sure.
Yeah,
I think.
Or Andrew, one of the followers of Knox.
Yeah, one of the followers of Knox, yeah.
Andrew,
yeah, I think it was Andrew Melville. Yeah. Anyway, my point is they had hoped that James would bring in godly rule in the church. Now, I want you to think about that very thought because we're going to get to that. What right does a king have to say how the church behaves? Okay? So we're going to get into that whole area because we as Americans would say separation of church and state, they have no right to tell us what to do. Right? Okay? They didn't believe that back then. They still don't today. Okay. So anyway, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and shepherds. Right? Our pastors, teachers who are shepherds. Okay. Today we think evangelists are still around. It's a gift that's around. Home missionaries, foreign missionaries are ordained as evangelists in the OPC. Okay. Well, some of the terms for offices. Let's go to another place. Philippians chapter 1. And there's an interesting anomaly here in Philippians 1 because of what's missing. Okay? Now, typical Pauline greeting, right? How does Paul always begin his letters? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So there is a statement about whom this letter is from, and then to whom am I writing this letter? To the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops. And the deacons. Now, what's missing? Yeah, or the elders. How come there's bishops in the church at Philippi? That's one of the questions we're going to answer. Okay? Now, what's the Greek term? Some of you are smiling, so you know the answer to this one. What's the Greek term for bishop? Episkopos. S-C-O-P. Is it O-S, I think? You can see the word scopos in there. Okay, like a telescope and all that. Don't get your meaning from etymologies. Okay, but that's where the word comes from. And what is an episcopos? An overseer. An overseer. That's really a much better translation. The word bishop has lots of cultural connotations to us, does it not? Yeah, the term overseer does not have all those cultural connotations. Yes. Yes. Okay? But that's the word for bishop, or the episcopoi, be the plural. Okay? So we have the deacons, the Greek word diakonos. Okay? What does the word deacon mean? Servants. So Paul says, to the church at Philippi, along with the overseers and the servants, two of the officers in the church. The big question is, what happened to the elders? Did they have no elders at Philippi, but they had bishops? Notice that the term bishop is in the plural, not the singular. Okay? Now, and then let's go finally to 1 Peter chapter 5. Okay? And this is that one that I referred to earlier, where Peter does not refer to himself as the head of the church, because Peter knew who is the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church, not Peter. Okay? So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Now, do you see how Peter is using, but not in a humorous way, self-deprecating language? Could Peter not say as an apostle? Right? But he doesn't here. He doesn't pull rank. I exhort you as elders, as your fellow elder, right? To what? Okay, he says, and he says, a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. What does he mean, a witness of the sufferings of Christ? He was an eyewitness. He saw the Lord on the cross. And did he also see the Lord in his glory? Just a little bit of a picture of it. The already but not yet, right? You know, scenes from coming attractions, right? What was that, right? The transfiguration, right? Right? Okay. Lord, let's build three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Right? Okay. So he was there. Okay. So I, as your elder among you, as your fellow elder, and as a witness to this, okay, I want you to do what? What's the verb? Shepherd the flock. Okay. Of God that is among you, doing what? Exercising what? Do you have a term in there? The oversight. Oh, who would be doing oversight? People who were overseers. Does that give you a little hint? Who are the guys that are the overseers? The bishops. Who are the bishops? The elders. Now, another Greek term. The Greek term for elder is presbyter. Can't even spell. P-R-E-S-B-Y, presbyteros. Okay? There's a medical condition that has this word in it that I have. Yes, right. Very good. Who said that? Yeah. Do you have it too? No, you're too young to have it. Okay? You get presbyopia. What is presbyopia? That's when your arms are too short. Because you're trying to read like this. And you need big print. That's why I wear bifocals. What wonderful devices these are. Okay. What does, etymologically, what does presbyopia mean? Well, what does this word mean? It means old man. It means I got old man eyes. That's what it means, right? You go like this. Got presbyopia. You got old man eyes, right? And what is it that the lens is not quite as flexible as it used to be when I was younger? I think that's what it is. Okay, so I get presbyopia. So you see, the Greek term is old man. So I think in the Navy that sometimes they call the captain of the ship the old man. And I think that's sort of respectful, sort of affectionate, not derogatory. Is that right? Or is it derogatory? No. It's respectful and affectionate. The old man says to do this. Okay. Okay. Presbyteros. And we get what word? Presbyterian. Now, why are we called Presbyterians? What is that? Because we're governed by old men. Well, let's answer the question with a question. How old was Timothy when Paul said to them, "Don't let them disregard your youth, Timothy," as he was an elder or pastor of the church? How old was Timothy? I've answered the question in the past, but how old do you think he was?
34.
That's right. Around 34, 35 years old. Why? Because we guess about how old Timothy was when he went on the... Yeah, no, it doesn't say that there. Well, how old was Timothy when he went on the trips with Paul? Late teenager at the earliest? How many years later was this? You know? 20 years maybe later, right? That's in Ephesus. He's a pastor of the church at Ephesus. Okay? How old was I? I'm going to pick on me, not you young seminarians. How, what are you laughing at that? How old was I when I became an old man? This kind of old man. Yesterday. Tim, you're right. I just became one. The hair just turned gray. It's white. 26. I think that's kind of wrong. 26. When I was ordained as an elder. When I became a minister. When I became an official old man.
Why did you say that was wrong?
Because I don't think it's legitimate for somebody 26 years old to be called an old man. Not because of... But I mean as the office.
I go right into that one, John.
Okay. What do the Mormons do? They call those 18-year-old kids that go out with the white shirts and bicycles. Well, I'm Elder So-and-so of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And I feel like they say, well, let's turn to 1 Timothy 3 and see which of these qualifications you meet. Because this is the office for elder. These are the qualifications, right? So my point is okay, now I have a whole different view. I think that people ought to go to seminary, they go to work in the church, and later on the church ought to say, yes, you were helpful to us, and we want you to be an elder in our church. But that's a different view. I'm not against seminary at all. I'm very pro-seminary, but I have a different view in the whole ordination process. Okay, the point here is we've seen some terms for the offices in the church, because that's what we want to talk about. Some terms for the offices of the church and what they mean and where they came from. Okay? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors who are our shepherds. Okay? Where we're going to go in the class next week is we're going to say, what I want you to see is that all ruling elders are pastors. Okay? We're going to see that. Didn't we just read something that hints at that in 1 Peter chapter 5? Whom does Peter tell to shepherd the sheep? Those who are the episcopoi, right? The overseers, right? Isn't that what we saw? And that's directed to how many elders? He just says to the elders, all the elders. He doesn't say to just some of the elders, but the elders. To the elders, I want you to shepherd the sheep, right? To your elders, as your fellow elder, I want you to shepherd the sheep, overseeing them. All elders are shepherds. Or, if we want to use this designation, same Greek word, right? All elders are pastors. Okay, well, we quit here. That's fine. And we will continue next week. We'll start looking at Acts 20. Go ahead and read that. That's a really intriguing conversation Paul has with the elders of the church at Ephesus. What would we call them? The session, right? The session of the church at Ephesus. Okay? And we'll ask you another trivia question next week. Where does the word session come from? Some of you know already. Right? Why does a group of elders, when they meet, in our church, it's called the session. In the continental churches, it's called the consistory. Okay? But in our church, it's called the session. Why are they called the session? Okay. Other places, too. Yeah, that's one place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to look at your word. We thank you that as we look at your word, we see that we are your people. We don't deserve to be your people, but you have called us, You have made us your own. You have saved us. You sent your Son to die for us. You sent your Spirit to live in us, to open our hearts to your wonderful gospel. Lord, we would pray that we would understand your word better and know how your church is to function. And then, Father, we pray that you would make us truly a church that does function that way. And we would do it out of joyful, grateful hearts because of that great gospel you give to us, where you save us completely. And then out of gratitude, we would want all the more to live in our church and in our lives like you want us to live. In Jesus' name we pray.